If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we're going to be spending a good bit of our time in that book today. I've been reading through the, have been and am reading through the Pentateuch right now. And one of the things that's been interesting to me going kind of back through this is I can remember early on reading and looking at some of the things that people did and the choices they made and thinking, why would they do that? What were they thinking? And now I read through that and I think, I'm afraid I know why they did that and I'm afraid I know what they were thinking. And I think the longer you live, the more you identify with some of the challenges and difficulties of people as you see them trying to live out their faith. God's people have also always lived in a state of tension. They must be different from the world, but at the same time in the world. And so being different makes you vulnerable, and that's a struggle. And so the response to that is you can become so much like the world that people can no longer see the difference, and that has tragic consequences, as we know. Or you can keep so much distance from the world to protect yourself that you no longer have influence. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons certainly wrestled with that tension as they go through. And I want to, not obviously going to look at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. I'm not going to cover the whole book of Genesis tonight. But I want to look at one particular aspect of that. It's sort of the fourth generation. Jacob and his sons particularly are working through those challenges. And the Moses has sort of and the Holy Spirit have a geographical motif that we're going to follow in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to start out, we're going to look at life in Canaan and kind of how living in Canaan was impacting the character and attitudes of God's people. And then we're going to see how Goshen becomes a refuge for God's people, becomes a spiritual safe place for the people of God to develop, and how that Canaan-Goshen transition might help us think about the choices that we make about how we live our lives and how we interact with the world. And so we're going to be thinking tonight about the advantages of living in Goshen. So in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, just to touch on purpose for a moment. God has appeared to Abraham on this occasion. He is about to judge Sodom. And he has been talking to Abraham. And he says in verse 19, I have chosen him so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he spoke about him. And so Abraham's purpose, inasmuch as his household was concerned, was to teach them to keep the way of the Lord and to teach them to do righteousness and justice, to walk in the ways of the Lord. And that's handed down to Isaac and then to Jacob. But we see it, and we know that Jacob was gone for a while, but he comes back. He brings his wives and his children back into the land of Canaan, and they begin to interact with the Canaanites. And we begin to see some warning signs that maybe things are not going in a good direction. And so if you would turn over to, I want to start our examination here in Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. And so we're told that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And that seems like a pretty innocent statement, but obviously there is a growing familiarity with the daughters of the land, the people of the land. And what happens as she goes out and she is with the daughters of the land, that Shechem, who is a sort of prince, a Hivite prince, his father Hamor is a ruler. And Shechem sees Dinah and he assaults her. And then after having assaulted her, he wants her for his wife. And so he implores his father Hamor to enter into negotiations with Jacob. And this is where the whole narrative gets very, very chilling from a spiritual standpoint. Obviously, there's been a horrible crime perpetrated against Dinah. And then in Genesis 34, 9 and 10, as they appeal to Jacob and his sons, they say, "Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves, that you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." And so let's form a union here. Let's come together. And again, in Genesis 34, 21 through 23, as Hamor is going back and trying to sell the idea of entering into some kind of covenant with Jacob and his sons, and is trying to convince them that they should do that, he says, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, that we to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us." And so they say, if we'll just, you know, they told them if they just be circumcised. Now, we know that Simeon and Levi have another agenda here. If you remember the story, they plan to avenge their sister. But the specter of Jacob's sons being absorbed into the Hivite community is raised, that they would lose their identity as they all sort of became one people. Because we mustn't imagine, because they consent to be circumcised, while that is a mark of the covenant with God, these guys aren't interested in a covenant with God. They're interested in doing whatever they need to do to appease Jacob and his sons so that they can acquire their property and take advantage of them. And so if you remember, what happens is the men of Shechem do, in fact, they are in fact circumcised. And while they're healing, Simeon and Levi, probably not alone, but with others, go in and slay every man in the city and take all their spoil, and that is the end of that. But that, their treachery in that situation, the only thing that sort of arrested this process of assimilation into the world at large. And so that stopped for the moment. But then we get over to Genesis chapter 38. And we see that the Hivites are not the only threat. In Genesis 38:2, Judah marries a Canaanite wife. And his sons are very obviously corrupted by this influence. In Genesis 38:6, his son Ur also marries a Canaanite woman. Ur is wicked and dies at the hand of the Lord. Onan then is charged in Genesis 38:8 through 10 with raising up a son for his deceased brother, as was the law and the tradition at that time. And that's later, it's not yet codified, but it will later be codified in the law of Moses. And Onan dies for failing to fulfill that responsibility. And he is struck dead by the Lord. And then Judah ends up imagining that his daughter-in-law, who has yet to bear a son and raise up an heir, which is what God wants, is them to be fruitful and multiply. She arrays herself as a cult prostitute, knowing that Judah is coming by. Now, I want you to just think about that a minute. Just pause and think about that a minute. Think about the spiritual condition of Judah and perhaps his brothers. That the plan comes into her mind, if I dress up like a cult prostitute, I will probably be able to lure him into coming into me and having a child by me, and then I will have an heir. There is no construction you could put on that that puts Judah in a good light. Because she looks at her father-in-law and believes that he would be the kind of person who would do that after the death of his own wife. And so we see that life in Canaan is taking this huge spiritual toll on the people of God. Little by little, bit by bit, piece by piece, their spirituality is being eroded. And God steps into this situation and acts in some profound and unexpected ways to isolate and protect his people from this cultural erosion. And so in Genesis chapter 50, God uses the wickedness of Joseph's brothers, the cultural erosion that has gone on has had its impact, and his brothers are jealous and hateful, at least most of them. We might give Reuben a bit of a pass in that he wanted to rescue Joseph, but the others certainly mean him no good. And so he is sold into slavery. And in Genesis 15, verse 20, Joseph says, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good, to preserve many people alive." And I want to suggest to you, obviously, they're preserved through the famine. But I want to suggest to you they're preserved in another way, too. It's not just a physical preservation. And then in Genesis 42, 1 through 3, a famine comes on the land, and there is nothing to eat in Canaan, and so they go down to Egypt, they go down to the breadbasket of the world, because they have been told that there is food there. And in the course of time, Joseph institutes a number of actions that are designed to sort of test them to see if they've changed at all. In the course of time, he realizes they have changed, and they're not the guys that sold him into slavery. They are better than that now, and they regret their actions, and they are reconciled. And then Joseph wants to introduce them to Pharaoh. And this is going back to the passage that Dan read for us just a minute ago. Turn over to Genesis 46, 31 through 34. It's just a fascinating statement made here. It's kind of made in passing, and it seems a little bit insignificant. But I don't think that's the case. Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds. For they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And so I'm going to go up, and I'm going to tell them you're shepherds, and I'm going to tell them you've always been shepherds, and you brought your flocks up. And then he says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Okay, so that's just a really, that last thing was just really interesting. Because Joseph emphasizes the one aspect of the Israelites that he knows Pharaoh is going to find most objectionable. That would seem to be maybe not the best course if you're trying to win favor with the most powerful leader in Egypt, that you go in and you say, but notice what Joseph says, that you may live in the land of Goshen. Joseph is trying to secure for them, and I believe God is trying to secure for them, a wall of isolation from the Egyptian culture. They've been slipping into the Canaanite culture bit by bit. Canaanites didn't have any problems with shepherds. They a lot of more shepherds. So they've been slipping in. But here, the Hebrews are going to come down, and they're engaged in an occupation that's loathsome to the Egyptians. And so they're going to get this land that is apart. So they're in Egypt, but they're not of Egypt. They're set apart from the Egyptians. And that's by design. And later, this wall of separation, although it has a lot of unpleasant aspects, because they didn't integrate into Egyptian culture, they're seen as a threat. We know what that feels like, to be different from the people around us and therefore perceived as a threat. They're seen as a threat. And so they're isolated, they're persecuted. But they become a means, because of their separation, they become a means of God revealing himself to the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 8, 21 through 23, God says through Moses to Pharaoh, if you do not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you. On your servants and on your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of insects, also the ground on which they dwell. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. Now the only reason God could make that point, the only reason he could put a division between the Egyptians and the Israelites, is because there was a division between the Egyptians and the Israelites. They were different. They were separated. They were set apart. In Exodus chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27, it says, so there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as has not been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. That separation. He looks, he sees what's happening in Egypt. He sees what's not happening in Goshen. He said, I have messed up. Now we know he repented of his repentance. That may be a double negative, I don't know, but you get the idea. He repented of his repentance. He didn't follow through on that. As soon as the hail was gone, he went back to his old ways. But the point was made, even to a hard heart. And I want to suggest that God has a Goshen for us today. I had a friend up in Bargersville, and he had a little sign hanging on his lamppost in front of his house. It said, "Welcome to Goshen." How cool is that? It was all sort of based on this idea of being a people separate. When Peter writes to the Christians, who are very much in the midst of a Gentile world, he addresses himself to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And so notice they're aliens and they're separated. They're set apart. They're sanctified. They're holy. They're, again, set apart. And they don't belong. And it's clear they don't belong. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. And this is the very definition of Christian counterculture. In 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy for yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" We just meditated. Dan just had us meditate on that passage. That's a great song. It just makes you want to study 1 Peter. We're set apart from the world. And this difference is intended to mean something. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, after talking about us in terms, as we sang just a moment ago, in terms of being a temple, he says in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so it's the separation, it's the difference that makes influence possible, just as it has been in the separation between Goshen and the rest of Egypt. So it is today. It's the separation and the difference that makes influence possible. Now, the Egyptians found the Israelites contemptible. The people of Asia and Galatia and Cappadocia and Lexington found the Christians contemptible. I know Lexington's not in there, but we're in the same situation they are. We live in a world that finds Christianity contemptible. But that's what makes influence possible. It is that degree of separation. And like, just as Joseph did, and this is hard and it's counterintuitive and it's difficult, but just as Joseph did, oftentimes the thing that we need to emphasize is the very thing that the world around us finds contemptible. In a scientific world, faith is contemptible. In a scientific world, the idea that somebody would be raised from the dead is contemptible. And so, but what we need to do is not run from the resurrection or from the idea of creation or any of those things. That's what we need to highlight. Those are very things that the Egyptians around us need to see about the people of Goshen. It's those things that make us distinctively God's people. And so, how do we sort of keep this? How do we maintain? How do we keep from? Because obviously, it's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. So we don't. We don't have a physical, the Israelites in Egypt kind of had a physical border. They were physically living in a different area of that land. And so there was a there was a sort of physical separation. And ours is a spiritual separation. I'm not suggesting we, you know, start constructing monasteries and go out and live on top of a mountain or out in the middle of the desert or something like that. Christianity has sometimes responded that way, or people who call themselves Christians have sometimes responded that way. Monks and ascetics have sought to isolate themselves from the world so completely that they cease to have any contact or any influence. That's not the biblical response. But there does need to be a separation, and how do we maintain the spiritual separation? Well, if we go back to Genesis 18:19, all the way back to where we started, and we see that Abraham was charged with teaching his sons and his daughters to walk in the ways of the Lord, to do justice and righteousness. And so we need strong leadership in the home. That is the bulwark in so many ways against the world. We need a biblical emphasis. This passage comes up a lot, but it comes up a lot because it is central to who we are. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them in the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so the will of God is to be woven into the fabric of everyday life. And yeah, that's you know, family devotionals. That's good. That's a good, at least a good foundation to build on, sitting down and spending a few minutes reading the Bible together. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't even have to be long. It can be a small thing. It can be sit down for 10 or 15 minutes, read a chapter or two of the Bible every night. That's a good place to start. But understand that that's a place to start. And the picture we see here in Deuteronomy is that discussions of God and who He is and what He wants are woven into the very fabric. They're written on the doorposts of the house, and they're talked about as you're getting up and you're lying down and you're going on your way. It is integral to the culture. And you know, ball games and entertainment, all that stuff's fine, but it's not central. It's not central to who we are. And central things need to be made central. And so we need leadership. We need fathers and mothers who are going to have the Word of God on their lips daily. If we're going to be different from the world, because it's all about input. It's all about input. But I want to suggest, given that idea that it's a spiritual separation, not a physical separation, we're not going off into the desert, there is some physical separation that needs to occur. There is some physical separation that needs to occur. Not necessarily geographic separation, but we need to carve out time away from the world. We need to carve out time away from the world. And we need to do this for so many reasons. We need to carve out time to make room for things like Bible reading and make room for things like prayer and meditation and discussion. But we also need to carve out time so that we can remember that God is more important than a screen. And people are more important than a screen. And if you're saying, oh, this is the technology rant, then this is the technology rant. Okay, but, and that's, you know, we've got phones and computers and we've all got that stuff, and that's fine. But it's got to be kept in its place. It's not the center of our lives, and it can't be the center of our lives. We need to set that stuff aside so that it can serve us instead of us serving it. Because there's a real danger there. We need some separation. And our children need some separation. There's a generation of people coming up. And there's a generation, I'll tell you, and I've maybe mentioned this before, but I was at the UK orientation, and there are two people next to me, and through this entire presentation, they're texting, and they're surfing, and they're checking Facebook, and they're talking to each other, and there's a guy up there speaking, and they're just going back and forth, and it was two moms, and they were my age. It wasn't a couple students. It was two moms, because it was apparent all the students had been taken out. It was just parents. And I thought, oh my, we are in so much trouble. And I think they may have been texting each other. I'm not sure. While I don't know what was, it was bizarre in the extreme. I don't understand. We need space away so that we can create space for God. He has got to come first. And so I want to close with this question. I think it's a question that Paul wanted us to sort of wrestle with. It's a question that comes up a lot in the book. As it comes up in Genesis and Exodus, it comes up again in Revelation. Where do you live? Where do you live? Paul brings that up in Colossians 3 when he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We live with Christ. That's Paul's point. That's where our life is. It is with Christ. That's where our head is. It is with Christ. You know what John, or rather Jesus, through John, calls the wicked over and over and over again in the book of Revelation? Earth dwellers. That is never used in a positive light in the book of Revelation. Earth dwellers. It's the earth dwellers who are going to be judged, if people live on the earth. And they are distinct from those who wear the mark of Christ. Even though those who wear the mark of Christ live next door, physically speaking, they live next door to the earth dwellers. They're surrounded by earth dwellers every day. But they're not in the same zip code. They may be next door to one another, but they're not in the same zip code. Because there's a very real sense in which those who wear the mark of Christ, the overcomers, are those that will, and in some sense already do, stand around the throne of God. So where do you live? Where do you live? And does the world see you and think, I don't think they're from around here? Well, hopefully in time, that's the impression that we leave. That we, and we may be loathsome, we may be found offensive by many around us. But that offensive thing may be the very thing that the world needs so desperately to see if they are to know the God who gives hope and salvation to those that long for it. And so if your answer to the question was, well, I live here, I'm not a child of God. That's not where my home is. There's a remedy for that through Jesus Christ. And so we would call you to come to the Lord. We would call on you to move from where you are to where you need to be and where God wants you to be. And that is possible through the grace that is offered through Jesus Christ. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you will repent of your sins and confess Him as Lord, you can be baptized. You can have your sins washed away. You can have a home in heaven with God. If you're a Christian and the world is on top of you and you need our help or our encouragement, or you need to obey the gospel, come now as we stand and as we sing.